Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we assemble ourselves this evening to examine a portion of your word. We realize that all the answers to all the problems of this life can be found in your word. We also are thankful that you've given it to us, that we can understand them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to apply them and utilize them to stabilize us in the devil's war. It's for this reason that we assemble this evening, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we examine this truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, we are now in the last few verses of this epistle. We will conclude the epistle tonight, since we have covered verse 20, and we will actually get to 21, 22, and 23 this evening, because it's just a matter of closing down the epistle, so to say. But as I thought about how we close this epistle, I thought maybe it would be nice for us to go back and just do a little bit of thinking as to some of the things that we have seen throughout this epistle. This, in my mind, has been one of the greatest epistle that we have in terms of a challenge to Christianity as to how we live our life as unto the Lord. And there are several concepts that we have mentioned as we went through this study. For example, we had at the beginning seen the meaning of the fact that we all believers are slaves to Christ. We saw the implication of this, that means that God determines or sets the agenda for our lives. None of this, anything that happens to us today, no matter how we see it, is all been part of his plan from the beginning. All we're doing is following a roadmap, hopefully. We've also looked at such concepts as the grace of God. And we saw the implication of this in making our lives a little more stable, and in the fact that by understanding properly the grace of God, we will then, as believers, have joy in our life, and we also have peace, and that will motivate us to such concept as a hard concept, prayer. We looked at it, and we saw the apostle dealing with the issue of prayer, and we saw that prayer, if it is properly done, is a hard work for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from then, the apostle allowed us through the Holy Spirit to look at suffering. When we looked at suffering, he gave us a clear understanding as to how we interpret suffering. The suffering, in a sense, should be interpreted based on our understanding that God himself has a plan, and so whatever suffering we see has a purpose in our life. And so we looked at that, and then from that we moved, of course, to what we call the view of life. View of life, and by this we mean whether our viewpoint of life is human-centered or whether it's Christ-centered. The Apostle Paul, all through, has shown us that he is Christ-centered, and that means that as believers, we also need to have our life to be Christ-centered. Going on that, the Apostle then moved to a series of commands and things that he wants all believers to pay attention to. One of them is attitude. We saw the importance that we should have the attitude that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that attitude has to do with humility in our thinking. And then he, after all says of done, he comes back to this issue of rejoicing. That we as believers should keep rejoicing regardless of what we find ourselves. And then he moved on to ask us to pay attention to what is called visible gentleness. In other words, our gentleness should be visible to others around us. They should realize that we are reasonable people. And they should also see our patience, our endurance to many, many other things. And they will see our moderation. This he went, from there he moved on to deal with the matter of life of contentment. How we as believers should be satisfied with whatever the Lord has provided for us in any form or shape, that we should be satisfied, material things and so forth. And then from that, finally, he dealt with the issue of anxieties or worries of this life. Now, as we've touched all of this, I thought that maybe the best way to do this is to go back and look at some of the concepts that we have developed around this and review them before we finally wind up this episode tonight. And in so doing, one of the things that we had all looked at is the issue of attitude, which has to do with thought. And all through this episode, we have been emphasizing the need for what we call thought filtering. And so I think that's something that we need to spend a little bit of time and look at this issue of thought filtering, simply because it has a great thing to do with our life here on earth as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in dealing with this, before I go ahead and show you more or less a summary where we can have all of this in one page, but in a sense, when we think about thought filtering, we always think about thought generation. How is thought generated in us? And that means that when you look at thought generation, there is an internal part to it and an external part. The internal source, if you want to use that word, of generation of thoughts is the Holy Spirit and Satan. On the outside, on the external source, well, thought generation comes to us by what we see, what we hear, and not only that, but what we read. This affects our thoughts. And so, since we don't always know when you pick up a material to read, for example, or here you hear some concepts or information with people have put out, well, how do you know that it is truly not something motivated by Satan, that is from the Holy Spirit? How can you tell? And so this is why I kept emphasizing the need of filtering the thought that you have received. And so what we do is, to filter that thought, we have to go back to a filter. And that filter, we said, is the Word of God. Because some ideas can come inside our soul, some thoughts can come to inside our soul, and some can be the impulses that the Holy Spirit has put inside our soul so that we begin to use them. But at the same time, we are equally aware, or painfully aware, that the devil himself can do the same thing. In a sense, he can instigate some kind of thought in us, and that makes it important that whenever a thought, ideas are generated within our soul, we must then give it a serious scrutiny to see whether that thought is worth retaining or not. And so with all of this, I think we can now put it in a more organized form, looking like this. And that, to me, is a way to summarize some of the things that we've been dealing with in terms of thought. And that is why I said there is inside thought feeders, the Holy Spirit and Satan. There are outside thought feeders, and that with what we see, what we read, what we hear. Well, when we see all of this, then we start filtering these thoughts, these ideas, wherever they come from. How do we filter them? Well, we know that the filter itself is the Word of God, and that's why I use this to represent some kind of filter. But then the actual filtering goes with at least asking ourselves four questions. The first thing is, well, does this thought, what I have seen, what I have read, or this impulse inside of me, does it glorify God? By that, does it show the character of God? Does it bring honor to God? If I carry it through, will it really reflect that it's from God? The second thing is, we go and say, well, this idea, this thought, whatever it is, can it promote any spiritual growth among other believers? We're not talking about ourselves at this point, but we're looking at all others. Can this lead for them to grow spiritually? If I verbalize what I'm thinking, or if I carry it out, will it really lead to that? And secondly, how useful, how beneficial will this idea that has just come inside my soul, how will it be beneficial to other people? And then, on a personal level, we'll ask ourselves, does this advance my relationship with Christ? In other words, if I carry out this thought, this idea, this concept, will it bring me one, if we use the expression, 1 inch closer to God? Or will it take me away from God, from my fellowship with Him? Now, all of this, once a person must answer yes to all of them, not any of them, but if any of them, when applying this, the answer is no, then that thought has to be discarded. It is not from the Holy Spirit, because it has failed the filter test. However, if that thought is actually something that satisfies all these four questions and give the answer yes, then it means that this is a thought prompted, given to us one way or the other by the Holy Spirit. And this thought needs to be retained in the soul for further action or in whatever God directs us to proceed. So this is why I think that this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing, because whether our lifestyle matches what we believe has to do with this. If any of this thing is not true, then whatever we do cannot match what the Bible says to us. And that is why I think in my mind that is one good way to summarize what the Apostle has been dealing with in terms of attitude, in terms of what we think, in terms of our mind. So this is, in my mind, how we can view this. Sure, we have shown all of this as segmented concepts or processes. But the truth of the matter is, this thing is something that has to happen almost instantaneously in our soul when faced with any issue, or when we hear something, or when we read something. This should quickly go through our soul. Now, in other words, we'll talk about it in 3-4 minutes, but this is something that should happen in a matter of seconds in our soul. And that means that we must be spiritually alert so that we can quickly orient ourselves to these four issues. Now, with this in mind, I proceeded to the next thing that the Apostle dealt with, which is a matter of suffering, problems. And so we go back, and I put this together in the way that we have actually started to develop them. And that is facing problems, because it's been the two major issues that the Apostle has carried through all this epistle. Whether how we face problems reflects where we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual maturity. It has to deal with how we face problems. And so we have studied this, but I decided time to recap it so we can end of this epistle. But here it is. We face a problem. We encounter a problem. So the first stage in our life is, we, as believers, we're going to encounter any kind of problem. Immediately, the second stage is an attack. The attack that comes because of that problem, it'll be an attack on our thought, it'll be an attack on our emotion. If it attacks our thought, then the first thing that the devil wants to do with whatever the problem is to try to magnify the problem. And you can know for sure there are a lot of problems. There are a lot of people facing a lot of problems. Well, some of them we cannot apply what I'm teaching in a sense to them, simply because these are people who are outside, who have rejected the truth that's given in the Word of God. Or they may be believers, but they have rejected the solution. And so when our thought is attacked and we enter into doubt, or we may feel bad because of the problem, whatever the situation is, or we may have a sense of helplessness, or some cases, a believer can even get depressed, which is contrary to applying or filtering thoughts. Because if you filter your thoughts, depression is something that will never happen to you as a believer, except for medical reasons and things like that, which is also possible. But I'm saying that if we filter the thought carefully, then this idea of depression is almost out of the way. Simply because when we face a problem that's going to cause us into depression, where we filter the thought and say, now this thing that's going on in my life or this problem, is it something that if I follow this way and get depressed, am I really obeying the command that says rejoice always? Can I really rejoice while depressed? If I can't, then that thought has to be dismissed, or whatever it is not from God. So when this is the situation, we as believers then should go to the next stage. The third stage, the Bible says, commit. We studied this in depth in Philippians 4, 6 through 8. And so we will see you commit the problem to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And we emphasize the need for thanksgiving is to show to us that God is faithful and will remember his faithfulness to us in the past. And that will give us an encouragement that he is going to answer or deal with that problem according to his purpose. And so that brings us to the fourth stage. That fourth stage doesn't belong to us really, because it is God's doing. And that is, God sets up a peace around the soul of the believer. And that is why I've used this dotted line to show there is a wall of peace that God puts in around our soul. When that wall goes up, immediately, the fifth stage is that our thought now is focused on Christ and not on the problem. And that is part of the peace that God has given to us. And so the thing that we all should always think about is, if I face a problem and I remain depressed with it, that means that this wall is not up. Because once this wall is up, the peace of God is guaranteed. Now, it doesn't mean that the problem will necessarily just disappear. It may be there. But the thing is, once this garrison of peace is put around the soul of the believer, he or she is now focused, not on the problem, but on he who has the solution. And that is the issue in our life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when we face problems. And so if when I face a problem and I don't have that peace, the truth is that I have not fully or truly committed my problems to him. Because if I do, he will do his part, which is stage four. He will set up this peace around my soul as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that I have that peace? Well, first of all, I'm no longer going to be disturbed with whatever the problem is. My sanity will return back to me. And furthermore, I believe that the greatest test is my mind is more focused on the Lord Jesus Christ than on the problem. This in my mind have been the summary of what the Apostle Paul has dealt with us in this epistle. There are much more to the details that we have all walked through, but this summary brings it together. And so I have put all of this in one page, and I will leave it right out here at the end of the class. You can pick up these two diagrams put together. And so that brings us now to finally ending the epistle. We have now started with the final conclusion. Philippians chapter 4, verse 20 through 23. We have concluded verse 20 last week. And so tonight we go to the greetings. And that's all that's left now. All we've done there with almost all the applications now. And all that is now is just fine little things, the apostle greeting here and there, and that is the thing that we deal with this evening. Now, verse 21 says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are here with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. Now, the word greet, we find it three times in verses 21 and 22 with different subjects. There are three subjects involved in this greeting. Now, the word greeting, though, is a Greek word, aspazomaia. A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Aspazomaia. That is the word translated greet him here. It means to greet, all right? However, it also means to bid welcome or to wish somebody well. Now, depending on the passage where it is used, it can even convey the meaning of to cherish or to be fond of someone. Now, originally, this Greek word was used to express liking or welcoming or showing of respect and love for a person or a thing. However, later on, it was applied mostly to the act of greeting instead of the word liking or where you like somebody. But this word eventually just wound on to be greeting. So, thus, greeting here will include offering one's hands, embracing and kissing. Consequently, greeting came later on became a very long drawn process. And that is why when our Lord sent out those 70 to go among the children of Israel, he told them, don't greet anyone. It wasn't an attitude of being mean. So in the here we couldn't understand, what does he mean, don't greet anyone? He walk around and say, hi, hello, as people say in this country. And that's not what it is. Greeting in the ancient world was a long-drawn process. You stop, you hug. Yeah, I mean, that's male to male, female to female. And they, you know, they pat each other. Sometimes you may have to kneel a little bit. It's a long-drawn process. That's all I'm trying to say. It's not just a matter of just saying hello. So if you are going from here down to this, let's just say on Highway 15, you may meet four friends that you know. Each meeting, each greeting will take you 5 minutes. So by the time you finish greeting them, you have about 20 minutes spent. And so you can understand why the Lord said, now I'm sending you on a mission, I don't want you greeting. In other words, don't spend that whole protocol that people spend in the idea of greeting. And that is the way that we see this word. Although sometimes this word could also be used for paying respects to distinguished persons by visiting them in their house. Now, since we have seen briefly how we can use this word, the only thing is for us now to turn our attention to how we should understand it in our passage. It is used for us so that the Philippians are the subjects. For we read, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle issues this command to a class of Philippians in such a way that each person is to do it personally. Furthermore, it is in the Greek aorist tense, which in this case is a simple command that is given without a reference to its beginning or its end. In other words, it's something expected of the believers. Now, this command, I think, may be, I'm not quite sure, that's why they base it on, but this may be the basis of what many local churches do today. They ask their members to turn around and greet each other. Well, what is wrong with that, you may say, since this is what this phrase seems to imply? Well, first of all, there is nothing in this command that says that someone else should tell another believer to do this. It is a command that is issued to a certain segment in the church and not directly to every member of the church. I'm going to demonstrate that later on. Secondly, when people turn around to greet others in the church, there is a possibility that the person they are greeting is not a saint. But this passage says, greet the saints. And so if people use this as their basis for what they do, I think that it would defeat the perimeter defined by the apostle and the Holy Spirit here, because he said, greet the saints. Perhaps, though, the most hypocritical part of all of this use of this phrase is that, you know, people turn around in their churches, and some of you know that, and tell people how much they love them that's standing in front of them. In most of these cases, of course, people are pretending or they're just flat out lying, since neither do they love the person, and in some cases, they don't even know what it means to love anyone. And so, but even if they were really speaking the truth, that is really not the issue when this command is given. But even then, the Bible does nowhere, I have not found it. The Bible does nowhere teach us to go around and saying to people that we love them. I haven't found it. If you find it, please let me know. Now, this kind of practice, as far as I know, when people go around and tell people they love them and so on, I think it's reminiscent of what it is that people practice on their daily lives. And so they try to bring it into Christianity. And I think it's abnormal. And I'm going to show you why I say it's abnormal. Now, I do not know how people generated this idea that you have to tell someone that you love him or her for your love to really mean anything or for your love to be true. But the Bible's way is that you demonstrate love and not say it in words. That's really not the Bible way. The Bible way is demonstration. In other words, instead of uttering meaningless cheap words to people in the name of declaring love to them, all you have to do is act it out. That is the Bible way. In other words, I think that something is wrong with people who complain that their husbands, in case wives, or wives who may complain, or husbands may all even complain, I don't know, but those who complain reiterate that their husband have not, long time told them that they love them and all those kind of things. Well, to me, it would seem that what they should be more concerned is watching for the demonstration of that love instead of just mere words. In other words, what I'm saying is that only shallow, immature, and very unrealistic individuals that go around and expecting their spouses to keep uttering the words, I love you. Now, if you go around looking for that, I am just suggesting that you are immature. Because a mature believer wants that love put to action. We studied it in depth in 1 John, where John says, love in words doesn't mean a thing. It is action. And so here, what we're saying is, if anyone is going to show to another human being that they love them, it's a matter of action. It's not a matter of words. So you should not be disturbed because your husband or wife has never said something like that. And if you get disturbed, you just tell yourself that you've been immature or unrealistic. How then, of course, should we understand then what the apostle says here when he says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus? Well, let me begin by putting it in the negative sense. It does not mean that we should run around and hug each other. That's not what he's saying. Neither is this a command to be hypocritical by uttering those meaningless words to each other. I think that to understand what the apostle is saying in this passage, commanding the Philippians to do, we should pay their attention to that expression. Look at the expression where it says, all the saints in Christ Jesus. That to me is the key to understanding what he's trying to give to these Philippians. Now, the word saint refers to all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, the Greek text demands that we should really translate this as every saint. Now, all the saints mean the same, but every saint has another implication here. In this way, then, we see that the apostle is being very personal to every believer in the church of Philippi. He is sending this greeting not in a general sense, since he is concerned that each believer should realize his own love, his as the apostle, that he loves them on a personal basis. So the apostle is perhaps more eager to make the point that every believer is as important as the next believer. No believer should be singled out as being more important than the others. And that is why he really says every saint, every believer. In other words, each one has his or her own spiritual gift. But that does not make one more important in the body than the other. Every part of the body is as important as the next. You can tell it from our physical body. Just let one part of your body ache and you see it radiating all over the rest of the body. And so, if unity is going to exist among believers, which is one of the things that the apostle was concerned with, then believers must not think in terms of their self-importance, as their apostle, of course, has already taught in chapter 2, when he says, have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. Or when he said, do not look into your own affairs, but look at the affairs of others. In other words, think of others more than you think of yourself. And so this is the thing that the apostle is trying to draw back the attention to when he brings this information here as to every saint, greet every saint. Now, interestingly, the apostle did not put it in some of his usual manner of saying greet each other. That's not what he said. But he puts it in a more general sense when he says every saint. Now, this, of course, raises the question is as to whether Paul is addressing this particular command to all members of the church, or is he addressing it only to a group? By this, I mean, is this a report given to the church leaders? Is it a particular command addressed to the church leaders at this point? In other words, in my mind, he's addressing this church leadership so that when they get this epistle, they read it, then each member of the church leadership will then personally extend the apostle's greetings to all the other believers. So it is the leadership that's involved here, not the whole group as such. For unless we understand this way, then it does not make sense for the apostle to tell the Philippians to greet the saints, because they are all the saints themselves. So how can he be telling them that? Also, if that's what he intends to say, he should have said greet each other. But that's not what we say here. And so this tells us that this part of the command of this epistle is more focused on the leadership of the church, who should in turn pass this information or this greeting, and particularly to all the other believers in the church. Now, the fact that this command is directed to the leadership does not, of course, mean that a pastor or those related in that fashion, or deacon board or whatever, should stand at the door of the service and shake people's hand so that men and women are forced to lie by telling the preacher that he had a great sermon, when in fact, he didn't have one. Well, of course, when you think about great sermon, I don't know what you think about great sermon or what people consider a great sermon. In my mind, at least the way I read the scripture, a great sermon is a sermon that after you listen it to as a believer in Christ, challenges you to the utmost. A sermon that uplifts you on one hand, on the other hand, reminds you of your inadequacy before God. That to me is a great sermon. The sermon that makes us to know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time brings us down to realize that we are still a long way. We are on a march to spiritual maturity, but we are not there yet. That to me is a great sermon, if you are a believer in Christ. But if you are an unbeliever and you listen to a great sermon, you get angry. And to me, that's a great sermon. But other than that, I don't know what people call a great sermon. But in any case, considering this and the other possible meaning of this Greek word that is translated greet here, I believe that this command is one that says that the Philippians and its leadership should cherish each other as well as all other saints. It is a command to be fond of other believers, so it does not, it's not really a matter of saying hello to each other, so to say, for it is possible to say hello to someone and still despise that person. But if you cherish a person and you are fond of that person, you cannot despise him. And that is the spirit that is found in this word greet. So when the apostle says to them, greet every saint, this is this his final way of saying to them, live in harmony. That is the final way of saying that. Live in harmony. So then, it is a call for the believers all over the world to cherish the bond that is in Christ Jesus. So then, this brings us then to the second subject. We've looked at the first subject of the word greet
or as we see great throughout this passage, this happened to be the leadership of the church at Philippi. This brings us to the second word, greet here, which it says, the brothers with the apostle Paul. These are the people, so we read here, it says, the brothers who are with me are sending greetings. So the first one, the Philippians leadership is supposed to do it. The second one, Paul says, is coming from the brothers with him. Well, literally, the Greek says, the brothers with me greet you all. The brothers with me greet you all. Now, the brothers here, of course, refers to the associates of the Apostle Paul. Clearly, we can identify Timothy as one of the associates. And possibly, Luke the physician may have been with the Apostle Paul. And he may have been included among the brothers. However, it is very likely that Mark and Aristarchus and Epaphroditus may also have been involved with the apostle in his prison, since he frequently mentioned this individual. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions these individuals. Colossians 4:10, he mentions them, he says, Colossians 4:10 says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Paul speaks about his imprisonment here, and these are people, he says, being in prison with him. Not necessarily that they were jailed in the same way that he was, but they were around him. And so he says they consider them part of his associates. Well, what about, I mentioned Epaphras. Well, Epaphras is also mentioned in Philemon 23. Philemon is only a book of one chapter, but verse 23. Philemon 23. Philemon 23 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So, considering that possibly that these epistles were written about the same time, so it's likely that these brothers are the ones who greet the Philippians. Now, while the meaning greet is appropriate in this case, it seems, though, that the best way to understand greet here is that of well-wishing or wishing well. In other words, the apostle is saying that his associates desire for them to do well spiritually and physically. So this greeting means or almost amounts to praying for someone. These brothers show their concern for the Philippians by sending the greetings to them. But it is more likely that they have been engaged seriously in praying for them. And that is what the Apostle Paul seeks to capture in this greeting that he's sending to the Philippians. Now, that's the final subject of greeting in this epistle is identified as all saints. For we read, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now, the believers in Rome are the ones involved in this final greeting. So we should not understand all saints here to mean believers everywhere. Rather, this is a reference to those believers in Rome where the Apostle Paul is in prison. But then the Apostle singles out a particular group that he describes here as those in Caesar's household. Now, since the word Caesar, which was originally the surname of Julius Caesar, but was adopted by the emperors after him, this word became a title for the emperors. Hence, we could say that those that are in the emperor's house or those in the emperor's household greet you all or send their greetings to you. Well, who are these that are in the emperor's household that the Apostle Paul is referring to?
In my mind, it includes, from what we know, it includes the slaves or the servants of Emperor Nero, because he was the emperor at that time. Nero, one of the most vicious people that attacked Christianity, one of the most atrocious emperors at that period. So this will include then his slaves or his servants, not necessarily all slaves, but it also will include some of free men who are involved in the imperial service, such as the imperial guards, those who have those ceremonial guards like you see in England. But these individuals have responded to the gospel. But the question, though, is why should the Apostle Paul single them out? Why was it necessary for him to say those who are in the emperor's or in the Caesar's household send their greetings? Well, to me, there are possibly four reasons that the Apostle Paul did this. The first reason is that there are those who are very close to the apostle on a daily basis, more than the rest of the believers in Rome. That may be his first reason. These people were very close to him on a daily basis. They were around him all the time. Secondly, it is probably because these servants have become aware of the gifts that the Philippians have sent through Epaphroditus. They have sent to the Apostle Paul. So they may want to add their voice of appreciation to the Philippians for helping the greater apostle. That may be another reason why he had included them. So in this sense, the use of the word greet has the implication of not only wishing the Philippians well, but also of expressing thanks for what they have done towards the great apostle. Thirdly, it is possible that some of the people in the imperial guard may have also come from Philippi. And since you remember, Philippi is a colony of Roman Empire where almost all the soldiers retired to. And so there are those who may have come from there because their families have been in the military for such a long time. And so now some of them may have come from Philippi to Rome, being in the imperial guard, and the apostle came around. When he did, he led them to Christ. And so that may also be the reason for him to say, these people are sending their greetings to you. Finally, though, maybe the most reason that he did so, it could be to show that the gospel is advancing and gaining foothold even among the mighty. That may be the reason he did that. In other words, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Since salvation is God's plan for different kinds of people, its power is so great that it can captivate the lowliest person as well as the mighty person. That may be the reason he's using this. In other words, the presence of believers in the household of Nero, who was the emperor at this time, indicates that even in the midst of the violence of the human beings, God's grace is sufficient to penetrate into people's hearts. It shouldn't surprise you that some of the most awful people that we have known in the recent time in our history, that within those who served them, some may have become believers. It shouldn't surprise us because of this particular thing here. So then, the point is that God's word is it's not a respecter of person. In other words, the grace of God can take the lowest person and make him or her a great believer. Likewise, the word of God, the gospel, can get hold of the mighty, the powerful, by the world standard, crush him, break him, and make him, mold him, a phenomenal believer. That is the issue that the apostle seems to communicate by mentioning those in the household of the emperor. Now, the apostle ends this epistle then by introducing the same important word, grace, that he began the epistle with. If you recall, in Philippians 1:2, he said, The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so this is about the same thing that we see here. He ends it with that word grace. And so let us, in my mind, I'm going to look at this last expression, but I will take the last word first. The reason is I want to reserve the last word, which is actually the first word that the apostle started this epistle with. And that is, in recent, that is the last concept by which he ends this epistle. And so, let's just look at the word amen. In other words, starting from the back. Amen, that word seems to have been added by a copyist, somebody who was copying. Now, you remember that we said that in the olden days, they didn't have Xerox machine. And so, this the manuscripts were hand-copied. In other words, once they find a transcript or a manuscript, they will call what they call an anamnesis. And that is equivalent of a secretary today. And they will copy. And so many authorities believe that this word amen here was added in accordance with the way that the early church practiced what they call worship or liturgy. And so they always like to attach the word amen behind several things that they say or do. And so this is what people think that has happened here with this word amen. For one thing, there is nothing to be gained by the addition of this word in this verse. At most, it is an assertion that the apostle believes that what he has written to them about his desire for the grace of God will be true. That will be the best that we can come up with if indeed it is a part of the text. All the apostle is saying, well, I believe all these things I've given you, or I believe all these things I have said to you. Now, the word spirit, the way it's used here, it should not be understood as if man or believer consists of only the spirit. Rather, it is a way of referring to the whole person. In other words, the body, soul, and the spirit. So it is the whole person that is the target of the grace of God. And so we have examined the word, as far as the word grace, which I want to return to, we have examined this word in detail in our study of this epistle. So all I need to do is to remind us that we're dealing here with God's disposition to the believer. Grace, we saw that people who understood the grace of God, it will lead them to a greater of joy in their life. It will lead them to a life of generosity. It will lead them to a life of compassion. Once you understand grace, it will change your thinking in many, many ways. You will live a life that you're not one of those who are always so critical of people in everything and in everywhere. So this is an understanding of grace, what it will do to you. And of course, as we will see, it will give each believer who understands this a level head. So we understand that everything that God does for us is based on his character. Never on us, that is what we're dealing with when we talk about grace. So then, the foundation of our spiritual life is the grace of God. For it is his grace that caused us to be elected. We have been studying recently that we were elected in eternity past, and in time God made it a reality. It's all based on the grace of God. Likewise, it is the grace of God that caused us to be regenerated. So it is also the grace of God that causes spiritual growth among believers. No one can really say, I'm growing spiritually because of my own will and this and that. No, it is still all the grace of God that has given you the opportunity to be able to grow, either to learn the word of God or has given you the mind to pay attention and all the health that you need to focus and listen and concentrate. All of this that add up to one growing spiritually in terms of understanding the truth are the result of the grace of God. So then, for apart from God's disposition and goodwill towards us, there will be no spiritual advance on our part. That's my point. So the apostle, to end this epistle with the word grace, is a reminder to us of the importance of this great word or this concept. The apostle himself is very, very appreciative of this word. There is no doubt that as he contemplates and his past experiences as one who persecuted the church. He will think about these things and he will become overwhelmed that God has forgiven all those, and more than that, that God had appointed him an apostle to the Gentiles. And as he, and not only that, that God has used him. He knows that. He's aware of that. That God has used him in a great way. Now, we all believe, as I always say, you should be aware whether you are advancing. You should know that. It's not a matter of pride. It's a question of reality. You know, if you don't know where you are, then something is wrong, and possibly you're not where you think you're supposed to be. But the point is, if you're advancing as a believer, you ought to know. You should know because your life will tell you so. Or not, I don't really think that people ought to tell you, but every now and then you might hear comments that allude to that. But you should know within yourself, because that's a confidence that comes from understanding the truth, that you know that your life is a life of joy. And sometimes, every now and then, we have conversation with a few people here, and they refer to that. When they say something like, my life has been a life of continuous joy. Well, how can you not know whether you're having a life of joy? You should, and we all should know. And so when the apostle contemplates this, he knows that God has been so gracious to him. He has used him in a mighty way. He has advanced the gospel through him. He knows that. And so when he contemplates on all of this, and he thinks about it, he says, now, I started persecuting the church. I tried to stamp out the name of Christ. I did everything. And so, as he contemplates on them, what sinks in, he said, what a concept, the grace of God. And so this is why I think that the apostle, this word is such a great word to him, that it is something that he begins the epistle with, and it's something that he ends his epistle with. So, in keeping with the apostles' understanding of the grace of God, we also should become grace-oriented individuals. We should think and act in terms of grace. Hence, we should always remember that we should conduct our lives in the light of the grace of God. To help us focus our thinking to grace, we should therefore end this epistle on the note of the application of the grace of God in our lives. Now, if you remember, I indicated, and I will continue to use this passage many, many times as the occasion calls for it, to remind us that there is a passage that I, in my mind, is one of the finest expressions given to us in the Word of God that will help each and every one of us hone or tune into grace in terms of application. And that's a passage that I've quoted many times, and that, in my mind, is the appropriate passage to end this epistle. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is a passage that we have used many times. And this, in my mind, it's one of my favorites. And I love to that every believer should have this in his or her thinking. Because if you do understand what this passage says, and you keep this in your soul, when you start filtering all the thoughts that go through your mind, this comes handy. And it is a great way to orient the believer to the grace of God. Look at what he says. Who makes you different from anyone else? Now, this is a reality. You think about the ways in which you consider yourself different. Spiritually, physically. Well, could it be in terms of, you know, wealth? Could it be in terms of beauty, or if that's something that sways your head? What is it? Oh, I have a great husband. I have a great wife. Oh, really? You do? Well, who gave it to you? That's the question here. What makes you different? Whatever that makes your head, or as we would say, whatever it is that have the tendency of giving us what I call a peacock head, whatever it is that tends to do that for us, just remember who gave it to us. What is it? Then it says, what do you have that you have not received? What you have spiritually? What do you have physically? What do you have? Now, it says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? To me, That is the quintessence of a passage that should always be in our soul to bring us down when we want to ride the high horse of self-righteousness, or when we want to ride and snub and look down through our nose at all others for either their disposition in life physically or in any other way. Just remember that you are the product of the grace of God. Whatever you have, His grace. Whatever you are, His grace. And our God is such a great God with great sense of humor. He can just at the snap of His finger bring you from wherever He kept you down to the lowest of the lowest. And so this, in my mind, is a passage that we should keep in our soul to help us orient to the grace of God. And so then, I hope that this epistle has enriched your spiritual life as it's intended. My prayers then is for all of us to continue to draw strength from this great epistle so that we can remain true to our faith by ensuring that our lifestyles match what we claim as Christians. For ultimately, it is the glory of God that we are here to represent. May we then continue to strive towards this one goal, and that goal to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ so that the Father will ultimately be glorified. Therefore, fellow believers, let us not despair, for victory is certain, and joy unspeakable will always be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, with eternal great rewards waiting for us. And Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us with this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.